The scripture today is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, verses 25 through 32. I, therefore the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Therefore is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. So then, putting away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Those who steal must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor, doing work with their hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with the seal for the day of the redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Do unto others as you would want others to do unto you. That's the focus of our worship series. And today, our theme is doing unto others with humility. And our specific focus is going to be on humility versus pride. 22 years ago, I was serving a church that was very community-oriented. Lots of picnics and bonfires. In Pennsylvania in the summer, you could actually have big roaring bonfires in the evenings because it is cool enough. Lots of softball games, basketball games, lots of activities. But in the wintertime, we weren't so active. And so we decided that we'd rent the local gymnasium every Monday night. And one Monday, we'd open it for basketball, another Monday, volleyball, and so on. The games could get intense, but everybody pretty much left on good terms. One Monday, the adults played the youth in a basketball game. And we were taking it to the youth pretty good. And we were getting confident and maybe a little arrogant. And then it happens. I drove into the lane towards the basket, around a kid named Jordan Meyer. I planted my right foot to go up for the shot, and my right knee blew out. When I fell to the ground, I grabbed my leg, and all I could see was about a half of my leg going like this. Now, fortunately, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania had one of the best knee surgeons in the country. My knee was repaired by the same doctor who did Michael Jordan's knees. Unfortunately, I didn't bounce back quite as good as Michael Jordan. And that was the very last basketball game any of those adults played. Now, here's why I tell you the story. When you think you are something more than you are, eventually, you crash against reality. The adults who were playing, who thought up this great idea to open a gym every Monday night, were in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. None of us were actually in shape. And when you think that you are something more than you are, eventually, you crash against reality. And actually, that's the nature of sin. All sin is based on a lie about who we are and what we can do. God says, here is what reality is. If you live within the boundaries of the reality I have created, it will go well for you. But we have free will, so we can say, in this moment, I prefer an alternative reality. And that's what the Bible calls pride. It's thinking that we can overstep the boundaries of God's reality. Now, when the Bible talks about pride, it's talking about having an overinflated, exaggerated view of ourselves or of what we're able to accomplish. And this, in my opinion, is the foundation of all that's wrong in the cosmos. And pride predates human beings. The image most often used in the Old Testament to depict pride is Babylon and the king of Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 14, it talks about how the king of Babylon was a prideful king. And his ambition and his pride, he conquered nations. He built an incredibly powerful, gigantic empire. But Isaiah prophesies that the king and his empire will come crashing down, that it will implode because of pride. In the 12th verse of the 14th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah starts talking about a heavenly being who was prideful. Listen to what verse 12 says. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once lay low the nations. Now we know that Isaiah is not talking about the king of Babylon because the king of Babylon had never been in heaven. This is an angelic being. The reference to morning star is a reference to Venus, which is the brightest star in the morning, but as soon as the sun comes out, Venus disappears. And ancient cultures used Venus as a metaphor for a prideful deity that overstepped its bounds and tried to ascend too high, but was brought low. This angelic being, this morning star, rises fast and then falls. A little history for you. You ever wondered how Satan got the name Lucifer? It comes from this verse. When Jerome began to translate the Bible into Latin, and he was looking for the word for shiny one or morning star, in Latin, that's literally the word Lucifer. So over time, Lucifer became the proper name for Satan prior to the fall. But the Bible doesn't teach that. That's church lore. That's church tradition. So prior to the fall, Lucifer was the greatest of all of God's creations, given tremendous authority over creation. And then it happened. Listen to verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Stars of God refers to angelic beings. Zaphon was the highest mountain. It was considered sacred. That belief was that the angelic beings had held council on the top of this mountain. So Lucifer isn't just going to be part of this council. He is going to rule this council. And in verse 14, it goes on, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. So he's not going to settle for council. He is going to ascend in the clouds. He's going to become God. And in verse 15, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. We don't know any details of the fall. Don't believe anybody who says they do. This fall predates humanity, maybe even predates our universe. What we do know is that at some point, Lucifer got it in his head that being the brightest of all of God's creation wasn't enough. He got it in his head that he needed to be more. He got it in his head that he was capable of ascending higher. But God's reality always wins out. And he came crashing down. Isaiah is teaching us that the original sin is pride. It's the sin behind all sin. The king of Babylon, and thus Babylon's rise and fall, is a microcosm of Lucifer's rise and fall. And whenever you have arrogant leaders who get prideful and lead a nation with pride and arrogance, inevitably it collapses because it's an expression of a divine fall. Proverbs 16:18 illustrates this. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty or arrogant spirit before a fall. Proverbs is saying that there's a connection between pride and destruction, a connection between arrogant spirit and a fall. It's interesting, you know, God does not have to smite the proud because pride carries its own seeds of destruction. Arrogance carries the seeds of its own fall. It's a nature of things that if you ignore God and believe the lie that you deserve more and are capable by your own power of getting more, you will eventually crash. It's built into the nature of the reality God created, that pride sooner or later leads to destruction. Arrogance sooner or later leads to a fall. Some scholars describe this as prideful ascent mindset. It's a mindset that says, I can ignore God's reality and ascend on my own power without limits. And the Bible warns that humanity is infected with this prideful ascent mindset because we've come under the influence of Satan. And what epitomizes this prideful ascent mindset in the New Testament is Babylon in the book of Revelation. It's not the Babylon Isaiah was talking about. That Babylon's long gone. But John uses Babylon because in lore, in Jewish tradition, Babylon was the epitome of pride and arrogance. So John uses Babylon primarily to refer to Rome, but Revelation is a cosmic story. So Babylon captures all empires, as far as all empires are set against God, and to some degree all empires are. So we find in Revelation in chapter 13, it depicts Babylon as a beast, as the beast that Satan commissions to speak boastful words and to proclaim blasphemies. In Revelation 17, Babylon is depicted as an insatiably hungry prostitute, always consuming. Babylon is described as importing goods from all over the world, including slaves, and exploiting the people it imports goods from. It's a giant organism that just consumes and consumes without ever being satisfied. John says that all the kings of the earth were in awe of this mighty city. But it soared for a while, and then in Revelation 18, the great angel proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It thought it would last forever, but it was based on a lie. It was based on the lie that we have a right to ignore God's reality and define reality for ourselves. It was based on the lie that we need more, we deserve more, and we're capable of always getting more. It was based on a lie that it's proper to live your life based on your own self-interests. It was based on the lie that it's okay to exploit other people, to exploit the earth. But pride always leads to destruction. Arrogance always leads to a fall. I have a confession to make. Growing up, I just assumed that with the advancements in technology, life would always get better and better forever and ever. Did you ever have that assumption? Thinking that with the way technology developed and continued to develop and continues to develop, that there were no limits to what we could do. You know, until recently, there was an unprecedented optimism in society. And that rooted optimism was rooted 200 years ago when we discovered natural sources of energy under the earth. And that gave us surplus energy. An interesting thing is that whenever there's surplus energy, there's a population explosion. In the 1800s, there were 1 billion people in the world. Now, there are over 8 billion people. And with this incredible spike in population came an explosion of innovation and new technology. I remember in the 1970s, listening to my great-grandparents' stories about the advancements they had seen in their lifetimes. You know, my grandparents, my great-grandparents owned a farm, it's still in our family. They had the very first horse-pulled combine. And in the 1970s, they had one horse. Everything else was technological advancements. I remember thinking, no generation will come that will have seen more advancements than that generation. But according to researchers, there have been more advancements in technology in the last 60 years than all of the rest of history combined. And some suggest that we're at a point in time where every 20 years we accomplish more technological advancements than all of history combined. Now, I'm of the age where technology sometimes is challenging, but I'm not anti-technology. Many people I care about, including people sitting in this room today, are here because technology advanced. Right? Lou had gallbladder surgery. I don't mean to break this up, but it's a story. The reason for this is my grandmother passed away from a gallbladder attack because technology was not advanced enough to address it. But there is such a thing as the principle of proportionality. Now, by that, what I mean is that whatever something's potential for good is, there is a counter potential for harm and evil. And it's been the history of humanity to tend to look at all the good that can be done without really considering all the harm that can be done. All technology is there to help us to do what we want to do in a better, faster way so that we can get and do more and more. What scares me is what we want to do. What we want to do is make a profit. Not necessarily individually, but our culture is driven by profits. We're driven by economic growth. We want more and more profits, and technology can help us do that. We want more and more things, we want them faster, and technology can help us to do that. And we think there's no limit to it. But the Bible tells us there are always limits that we must honor and stay within. I'm not sure too many people are thinking about that. Again, don't get me wrong. We have wonderful advancements in technology that have brought about good. We have reduced the infant mortality rate worldwide. We have improved poverty situations worldwide. Medical advancements allow people to live longer. A lot of good. But on the other hand, look at what we've lost. We've lost community. There's an epidemic of loneliness going on. Since we started this series, this third Sunday in September, the viewing of these sermons has jumped 67%. That's people, some of them I know, could be here in person or at Grace in person, but are choosing not to because technology makes that possible. There's an epidemic of anxiety and depression in our society. And the advancements of technology didn't create these problems, but it certainly has made them worse. Gallup polling indicated in 2005, only 5% of all Americans used social media. In 2011, 50% of all Americans used social media. In 2022, over 75% of all Americans were using social media. Now, you may not use social media, but those you talk to do. Those you listen to do. So don't fool yourself into thinking that you're not impacted by social media. And I'm not sure anyone's paying attention to God in all that's going on. We've ignored limits. We've ignored our finitude. Technology is great, but we've ravished the environment. The gap between the haves and have-nots continues to widen. This prideful ascent mindset has tricked us into believing that we can ascend forever, but the Bible tells us eventually we will collide with God's reality. And this prideful ascent mindset permeates our political discourse. I still hope for a country where its leaders and the population discuss their differences respectfully to work towards solutions to problems for the good of the whole. But it's getting harder to hope for that. Because once prideful ascent mindset gets its grip, there's always conflicts. If I want to ascend and you want to ascend to the same part, we're going to collide. There's going to be conflict. This is what we read throughout Scripture. So instead of polite and humble discourse about how to solve our problems, we have a my side must ascend, your side must fall, and once that happens, my side will solve all the problems. There's no humility. Governments can do a lot of good, but they can do a lot of harm. Regardless of who wins the elections, they're not going to fix the problems, at least not all of them. Because when you have broken people who have bought into the lie of Satan, you're going to have a broken culture. And when you have a broken culture, you're going to have a broken political system. When you have a broken political system, anything it touches by broken people and a broken culture and a broken political system is going to be broken, at least to some extent. So that can't be where our hope is. Because the prideful ascent mindset always leads to destruction and fall. Now, as followers of Christ, we're called to move in a completely different direction. And the example of this different direction is something that's called a humble descent mindset or a loving descent mindset, because love is always humble, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. So I want you to listen again to the Ephesians text from this morning. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. Paul says that he is a prisoner in the Lord. He's saying that he's confined to the reality as God has established it. And while Lucifer disregarded God to chase after more, Jesus humbled himself to God to chase after love. And that's what led Jesus to the cross. That's the cross changes everything. What Lucifer did destroyed humanity. What Jesus did ends up redeeming humanity. Not just humanity, but according to Philippians 2, everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth as well. Paul is saying that he is a willing prisoner of that hope and reality. And that's where our hope should be. Paul goes on to beg us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we have been called. We've been called to be the first fruits of the ultimate harvest, which means we're to model for the world what that looks like. How to be humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love. And we're to do that, according to Paul, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul goes on, so then, putting away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not make room for the devil. Those who steal must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor doing good work with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is good for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul says, put away all falsehoods. Quit lying to yourselves and others about what makes life full and complete. Quit lying to yourselves that if we just get the right person in office, if we get the economy growing more and more, if we get these younger generations to develop a better work ethic, if we could just keep pushing and pushing and pushing, we'll make it. But the Bible tells us that that push upward eventually leads to a cliff that we cannot see because we're not even looking for it, because we've bought the lie of an alternative reality that says there is no cliff. We're called to be people who are content and don't buy the devil's lie that we need more. We need better. We need newer. We're called to be people who humbly submit to Christ, which means we commit to following his example. We're called to be people who cultivate that humble, descent mindset of Christ in all that we do by looking for opportunities to serve, to put the interests of others and the needs of others above our own. We're called to be people who put all our hope in self-sacrificing love. Because while the prideful, ascent mindset always leads to destruction, the humble, descent mindset leads to eternal life. And it's the only thing that does. Because when the kingdom comes in its fullness, God will be reflected in all things, and God's very nature is humble, other-oriented, self-sacrificial, and embracing love. And nothing inconsistent with that will be in the kingdom. One final point. And in some ways, maybe this may be the most important thing I hope you take away today. The prideful ascent mindset is anchored in a lie, as all sin is anchored in a lie. By contrast, the humble descent mindset must be anchored in truth. And the only way to avoid crashing into God's reality is to be living in the truth of God's reality. Dan Trent, in his book, Confident Humility, writes that humility is based on having an accurate and honest view of ourselves. And the only way to see ourselves accurately is to see ourselves as God defines us. And God defines us in Christ. Our mindset must be anchored in that truth. In your bulletin, as I mentioned earlier, there is an insert. It's titled, Our Identity in Christ. Listen to what it says. Some of the ways God defines the truth of our identity. We are God's beloved children. We are dear friends of God's. We are declared perfectly righteous, justified, free from condemnation. We are united with Christ. We are one spirit in Christ. We are members of Christ's body. We are the temple of God. We are filled with the fullness of God. We are holy ones. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. On it goes. We're called to know who we are in Christ, to let that marinate on our minds, these truths. Because we are that before we're anything else. We are that before we're male or female. We are that before we're rich or poor. We are that before we're identified by the color of our skin. We are that before we are Americans. And when we know who we are in Christ, we can detect the lies we have believed. And maybe the only way to keep from getting trapped in the polarization of our society and the political distortion of our time is to make sure we don't have a distorted view of ourselves. And the only undistorted view of ourselves is the one we have in Christ Jesus. What makes life good and worth living is when we know how loved we are, how much worth we have, how significant our lives are. And when that is the core of who we are, we won't have need to chase after stuff. We won't fear losing stuff. Oh, we might have the stuff or we might not have it, but it will no longer define who we are. We'll find contentment. And when we find contentment, when we get to the center of that contentment that comes from our relationship with Christ, humility comes naturally. And pride begins to starve to death. In my opinion, that's the only hope we have, is to live out this humble nature, to show the world a better way. Even if it's, you know, the two or three people we may encounter all week, if every Christian with the two or three people they encounter in a week lived out Christ, this humble-oriented nature, imagine what God could do. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly God, as your servants, we desperately want to live lives that are worthy of the high calling you've given us. On our own, we are not worthy of your calling. But you have deemed us worthy because of your great grace, mercy, and love. We want to be worthy for you and for your glory. So, Lord, help us to imitate the humility and gentleness of Jesus. Help us to be patient with others. Help us to bear with others in love, to make allowances for the faults of others as a demonstration of Christ-like love. And we pray that others will bear with us and make allowances for our faults. And when they do, help us to see their acts of love toward us as an expression of your love for us, so that we will be strengthened by the presence of your love and inspired to share your love with others. Lord, we want to make it our aim to be at one with your Spirit. For if we are at one in the Spirit, we will inevitably be at peace with others. And we pray for peace. We pray there be peace in our families, peace in our relationships, peace in our city, peace in our nation, peace in the world, peace in our souls. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Live through humble orientation. We are your children. We belong to you, and we're grateful for it. Help us to live lives that are worthy of being called your children. In Jesus' name.